Genesis chapter 12, if you'd open your Bibles there. Genesis chapter 12, we'll start about halfway through at verse 10. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather together and worship you. Lord, what a blessing it is to enter into your presence, to sense your love, to remind ourselves of your goodness and what you've done for us. Lord, we can't thank you enough, and we do want to praise you for your goodness and for what you've done. Lord, help us in our time in your word to also enter into your presence, to hear from you through your word. Lord, we want to grow in you. We want to be more like you. We want to have lives that are pleasing to you and that bear fruit for your glory. So by your Spirit, speak to us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis chapter 12, as we saw last week, we're in a section that's really a pivotal section for the book of Genesis, and especially the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12, because what we saw leading up to that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis was an overview of history, the creation of the world, the sin that entered into the world, God's attitude towards sin, and it just narrowed down further and further in terms of the people that God was dealing with until it gets to Abram, and he'll be called Abraham later when God will change his name, but for now, he's called Abram. And then in the beginning of chapter 12, everything changes where now Abram's family will be the focus from here on out. And what we saw at the very beginning of the chapter was that God made a covenant with Abram, and the key to the covenant was that God was going to bless Abram, and through Abram, bless the whole world. Now, the meaning of that was probably not all that clear to Abram at that time, but as we see the scriptures unfolded book by book and chapter by chapter, we come to realize that God's plan to bless the whole world through Abram was going to come about through Abram's descendant, whom we know as Jesus. That all the problems that were brought into the world through sin are going to have their solution in Jesus. And we, in the New Testament, have seen that the key thing that Jesus did to deal with sin was to die on the cross and rise from the dead on our behalf. So at this point, though, Abram doesn't know that, and the book of Genesis is written not for Abram himself, but for his descendants, the children of Israel, at the time they're coming out of the land of Egypt and preparing to go into the promised land, this land that God promised to Abram in the first part of chapter 12. So that's our context. Do you ever think about meanings of words and meanings of phrases? Sometimes a phrase will occur and you'll just stop and think, now, why do we use that word or that phrase that way? I was thinking about the phrase heading south. And we use that in two different ways, don't we? We use it in a literal way where it's like if you're going to go to the LA area, you're going to head south to get down there. But we also use it in a figurative way of something that's going wrong. It's taking a downward turn. And so, curious person that I am, I got on the internet and said, oh, what's the origin of this phrase? I thought, well, it probably comes from maps. Because on a map, what's the convention? North is up, south is down. So when you're heading south, you're going down. So we take that picture and we apply it figuratively and we say when someone's going south or something is going south, it's going downhill. Now that's not always a bad thing, but we more frequently use it as a bad thing than as a good thing. Well, that's what's really going to happen in the rest of chapter 12. Abram's going to head south. Literally, he's going to head south. Remember, he came into the land of Canaan from where? Babylonia. And the route was to follow the Euphrates River northwest up towards its headwaters, and then come down through the land that is now known as Syria into the northernmost parts of the land of Canaan. And Abraham follows this route, presumably, and then comes further south through the land. And in verse 9 of chapter 12, we see that he continues his journey, continuing onward still toward the south. So he's going to go literally further south, but figuratively he's going to head south also. So let's look at how this proceeds. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Now the land of Canaan has a climate pretty similar to ours, a rainy season and a dry season. That's the two seasons that we generally have. We usually have a week or two of spring and a week or two of fall that are just gorgeous here. But before you know it, winter's over and summer's here, summer's over and winter's here, or at least the rains are over and the drought is here, the drought's over and the rain is here. It's pretty similar there in the land of Canaan. The difference, the main difference is not so much climate, but how we deal with the climate. Here we have, what, reservoirs and canals, irrigation canals. And so during the drought times, we have less problem with famine than they did. Anybody struggling with famine here? You don't really look like you're struggling with famine here. But they would have regular famines there because if it didn't rain, the crops didn't grow. There wasn't a backup plan with reservoirs and canals and things. There were famines. And it came about as Abram's in this land that he's been promised by God. God said, I'm going to give it to your descendants, that there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, one of the interesting things you find as you read through the Old Testament in particular is that we rarely have this commentary about what's going on. You know, we kind of like to be told what to think about things. That's because we're kind of lazy. We don't want to have to figure this out ourselves. But again and again in the scripture, what happens? We're told what happens, but we're not told what to think about it. We're given clues as to how we ought to think about it, but we're expected to use our minds and think through things. So here we have Abram, who's been promised this land. He's heading down to Egypt. Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Now, some people would say it's unequivocally bad. He should never have left the land. But God never tells Abram not to leave the land. He just tells him, I'm promising it to you. In fact, later God's going to tell Abram's descendants, Jacob and his family, to go down to Egypt for a season. So that in itself is not the problem. What is the problem? Well, we'll see as we go along. Let's just go along. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, he had gone from Shechem, where he first came, down to Bethel, which is about 15 miles south of Shechem, if I remember correctly, and then all the way down through the land of Canaan, Israel, to Egypt. Now, he may have just been surveying the land, right? If you had been told you're going to inherit this huge tract of property, you'd probably be curious, what's it like? What's it like? I'd like to see it, and I want to know personally what it's like. And if you're Abram and you've been told to move there, you're probably also thinking, where am I going to live? If I'm not going to inherit it, but my descendants are going to inherit it, will I still be around when they inherit it? Or is it going to be further on descendants when I'm out of the picture? If I'm still going to be around, I'm going to want a place to live and watch to see how this unfolds. So whatever Abram's thinking, he's journeyed through the land, and then with this famine, he journeys out of the land, goes all the way down to Egypt. Now, there's a good and a bad to this, right? The good is, Abram has been given this promise. He's been told to leave the country where he grew up, to leave his family, to leave his father's house, and go to the land that I promised you. Now, if you'd been given a command like that and a promise that you're going to inherit this land, and then you're in this land, and it's like, whoa, there's no rain here, and in fact, there's no food here, what are you going to do? What's your first inclination most likely going to be? I'm going home, right? I know people there, they can take care of me, there's food there, I'm going home. Abram doesn't do that. God told him to leave that land, and he left it, and he's not going to go back. So that's good, right? The bad is that he doesn't seem to be trusting God. He doesn't seem to be seeking God for what God wants him to do here. We're just not told, but if he had been seeking God, we would have been told that. So Abram heads to Egypt. Now, why Egypt? Egypt, of course, had the Nile River, and the Nile River would flood its floodplain, and they were not affected by the droughts nearly to the extent that the land of Canaan was. So there were pretty much always reserves of food, except what we'll find out late in the book of Genesis when there was a 7-year drought. But for the most part, Egypt had food, and so it was a logical place to go. So Abram's in a fix. He makes the logical decision. That's good, right? Well, it's good if that's what God wants you to do. But what is God wanting to train us to do as we live the Christian life? He doesn't say, I want you to shut off your brains and never do what's logical. If you can figure out what the logical thing is, I want you to do the opposite. God doesn't work that way, does he? He's given us our minds. He says, I want you to love me with all your mind, all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's part of loving God, is using our minds for him. What he doesn't want us to do is rely on our minds as if we knew everything and could figure everything out, right? Our mind is a tool, but it's to be used in submission to God, recognizing that who knows more than we do? God does. Who's wiser than we are? God is. Who has a better plan than we do? God does. So what should we be doing? Thinking about what's logical, but bringing it before the Lord and saying, Lord, what do you want here? What's your will? What's your plan here? I have an idea. What do you think about this idea? Instead, what do we usually do? I have an idea, God, and I want you to bless it. We skip a step there, don't we? That step of saying, God, is this idea from you? Is this what you want me to do? What are we doing? We're basically taking his position and saying, I'm deciding what I want to do, and I just want you to bless me. So it seems like Abram is doing something like that. There's a drought here. I need food. Egypt has food. And it might have been the right thing to do, but he didn't seek God on it as near as we can tell. And we've got to watch out for that. Now, even though we see this in Abram, we've got to be careful that when we look at things like this, we don't become judgmental towards the Bible characters. I read a lot of commentary on the Bible, and some people seem like they really enjoy finding problems with the characters in the Bible and coming up with reasons why what they did is the wrong thing. It's like, you know, be careful with that kind of thing. We want to learn from them, both from what they do right and from what they do wrong. But we're not the judge of the people in the Bible. That's God's decision. So we look at Abraham. Whether his heart was right or wrong in this, we don't know. But what we do know is we can learn from his example. Hey, I want to seek God on these things. When I see what seems like a logical decision, I don't want to make it automatically. I want to see what God has to say about us. So Abram goes south. And the first clue that we get that there's something that might not really be right in his heart comes in verse 11. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, to us this might sound a little paranoid, because that doesn't happen all that much in the U.S. But this was not an uncommon thing in the land of Egypt. A guy comes into the land with a beautiful wife. It's like, hey, I'd like this wife. She's married to him. Well, just kill him. She's not married to him anymore. I can take her. Women were often looked at just as property, and men's lives as disposable, and so men would be killed, their wives would be taken. And so Abram sees that potential problem, and he says, you're a beautiful woman. I need to do something here. I need to come up with a scheme that will protect the both of us. Now, you might wonder, how beautiful is Sarai at this stage of her life? Because Abram, when he's going down to Egypt, is about 75 years old. And we learn later in the book of Genesis that Sarai's about 10 years younger. So she's about 65. So to us, that seems like, well, she must not have been beautiful at 65. Why do we think that way? Well, our culture has an obsession with youth, for one thing. So we just automatically think beauty belongs in the era of youth. And, you know, Scripture has a lot to say about that not being the case. Beauty comes from the heart. But we also need to remember that Abram and presumably Sarai's lives were stretched beyond what we think of as a normal lifespan. Abram lived to 175. That's a pretty long time. So I don't think that that meant that by the time he reached 75, he was a decrepit old man, and then he lived that way for another 100 years. I think the whole of his life was just kind of stretched out, so that if he lived twice as long as we do today, probably he seemed like half as old as we do today at that age, and probably that was true of Sarai, so she probably seemed more like a woman in her 30s. In any case, Abram sees this potential problem, and he comes up with a plan. That's good, right? Well, again, that's good as far as it goes. What do you want to do with your plans? You want to bring them to the Lord. Lord, what is your will regarding this situation? So Abram sees this danger. He recognizes that this is a legitimate danger, and he comes up with an idea. He says, "Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." Now, this, again, sounds kind of harebrained to us. But if you read on through the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 20, and you find out Sarai was his sister, at least his half-sister. She was the daughter of his father, of Abram's father, but not of his mother. So, a half-sister. So, Abram's saying, tell this half-truth. Now, is that good or is that not good? That's not good. Why? What's he doing? He's having her say half the truth in order to make people believe something that's not true. Right? There are times when you don't tell the whole truth. You use discernment and wisdom. But this is not one of those times. This is a time when he's telling half the truth in order to make people believe something that's not true. He's deliberately trying to deceive the Egyptians. Now, why is he doing that? Well, again, in those days, women were looked at as what? Property of the men. If her father is not around, she is responsible to her brother. And if someone wants to marry her, how do they proceed? They come to the brother to make arrangements for the marriage. So you see what Abram's probably thinking here is, hey, if someone comes, they see how beautiful you are, they want to marry you, they've got to come through me, and so they'll come to arrange a bride price. I'll just make the bride price too high for them. I think, you know, this is my guess, what Abram's thinking, and then I won't have to worry about it, we'll be okay. It's an interesting scheme. You know, it has its advantages and its disadvantages, which we'll see. You ever notice that when we come up with schemes like these, they hardly ever work? Have you noticed that? And I think it's funny, sometimes in our family we get off on these little tangents, like criminals who make stupid mistakes. You ever enjoy reading those stories? We tell each other these stories, and so I was looking up a few of them. Like this one guy who robbed a store, and he got in trouble because when he went to run out of the store, he tried to push the door open instead of pulling it. He missed something in his scheme, didn't he? Another one had robbed a store, and his route of escape took him through a nudist colony. And he was fairly easy to spot. He got arrested very shortly after. A woman tried to fake a burglary in order to collect on the insurance money, but while the police were asking her questions about it, her father called, and so on the phone, she explained to him in French that it was a scam. One of the policemen knew French. That didn't go over real well. There's this one guy who managed to rob a hotel by hiding his identity with a bag over his head. But of course, at the end of the robbery, he got tired of being in a bag, and so he pulled the bag off right in front of a security camera. That didn't help. I read about this thief in San Francisco who was riding a bicycle, pedaled up, saw a woman with a brand new iPhone, pedaled up, snatched the iPhone, and pedaled off. The problem was, the woman with the brand new iPhone was giving a demonstration to some people around her of the GPS properties on that iPhone. And so they just watched where he went, and he didn't last but a few minutes before he got caught. Then there was the man impersonating a police officer who pulled over a car only to find out that the driver of the car was a police officer. And that didn't go over very well either. And we had one, now that we have social media, where this guy had decided he was going to rob a store. He posted a selfie of himself with the knife that he was going to use and enough information to make clear that he was intending to rob this store. He lasted about 15 minutes. And then one of my favorites is of the bank robber who was told by the teller that she couldn't give him any cash unless he first filled out a withdrawal slip. And so he did. With his name and address, she handed over the cash. And hello, police. So, you know, it's fun for us to laugh at people who do this kind of thing. It's not so much fun when it's we who are doing it, is it? But isn't this the way these things work? We come up with these schemes to make things work for ourselves, and we miss something. Invariably, we miss something. Why? We're not God. We don't see everything as he does. We don't know everything that he knows. We don't have the wisdom he has. So why do we insist on carrying out our plans and our schemes rather than submitting them to God? It doesn't make sense, does it? So we need to learn from this. And Abraham's going to be an example for us to learn from this. And here is his scheme. So it was, verse 14, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. What goes wrong with his scheme? Verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Guess what? You don't negotiate with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's the king. It's not a name, it's a title. You see that throughout the book of Genesis and Exodus. The Pharaoh is the title of the ruler of Egypt. And the Egyptians who see Sarai and see that she's beautiful, instead of trying to negotiate with Abram themselves, they go to the Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh says, I'm not negotiating. I'm just taking her. I'm the ruler of the land. So Abram's scheme was not as good as he thought it was going to be. You just don't negotiate with Pharaoh. So verse 16, how does Abram respond to this? It says, he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her, Sarai's, sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. It's like, Abram, I'm so happy to have your sister. I'm giving you all this stuff. Now, imagine you're Abram. It's like, what do you do? If you tell him, she's not really my sister, I mean, she is, but she's also my wife. It's like, you're in trouble. You see how he got boxed in here? And isn't this the way Satan works in our lives? He'll take whatever compromises we make, and he'll work the situation, the circumstances, to put us in a situation where we're boxed in, where it seems too costly to do what's right. So if Abram does what's right, he not only loses everything that he's been given, he's at risk of what Pharaoh will do in response. So Pharaoh treats Abram well. Now, a little side note here. If you're one of the people that looks at the scriptures and says, you know, are these really historically reliable? You might have come across an objection here. There are some people who say this verse, verse 16, proves that the Bible is not reliable. And you look at that and you go, huh? How do they get that? Well, what they get from that is they say The historical evidence shows that camels were not domesticated until several hundred years after the time of Abram. Therefore, this is all made up. Now, what's the problem with that line of reasoning? Well, you're reasoning from a lack of evidence, and you're saying that proves something. You always have to be careful about that kind of reasoning, because very frequently what will happen, more evidence will come in, and will show you that your conclusion was just flat wrong. And that's what's happened in this case. More evidence has come in, and the evidence shows that camels were domesticated. But like most things that proceed this way historically, who has them first? Only the very, very wealthy. People like Pharaoh, maybe? Yeah. So Pharaoh, very wealthy, has camels, gives some to Abram. Verse 17, Abram's in a box, but he's not alone. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh in his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Now, if you don't, you know the story, if you're not thinking through what's going on, this might seem a little harsh. But what's the purpose of plagues in the scripture? They're the result of the curse that comes on this world through sin. I think the only reason that we don't see devastating plagues day after day after day after day is because God in his mercy is withholding them. It's his mercy that's enabling us to survive. And so I think that what God does is he just says, okay, I'm going to allow these plagues to proceed. And Pharaoh and his house are plagued with these great plagues, and they think, what's up with this? And in some way, they understand that this is because of Sarai. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Now, we don't understand, or we aren't told, how he gains this information. Maybe Sarai has told someone else and the word gets around to him. But in any case, he responds by rebuking Abram for what he's done. So here's this idol-worshiping king rebuking this representative of God, the father of faith, who apparently doesn't have such great faith at this point in his life. God wants his people to be truthful. In fact, in Psalm 51, when David is writing this psalm about his confession of his great sin with Bathsheba and in the killing of Uriah, he says something very interesting to God. He says, you desire truth in the innermost being. God desires truth in the innermost being. That's not the way we sometimes think about truth, is it? We sometimes think about truth as, we've got to be truthful enough to get along in life. But what's going on in our hearts, we often don't think of in the realm of truth. We just think about what's there, what's not there, what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we're wanting. God says, I want truth there. I want you to examine your heart to see, are you thinking the truth? Are you believing the truth? Are you seeking to live according to the truth? And so Abram has failed in this, and part of God's work in Abram's life is to what? Is to let Pharaoh rebuke him harshly. What have you done? Now, the people of God are called to live at a higher standard than the world. So when we're rebuked by the world for not even living up to their standard, that's a bad scene, isn't it? And yet that's what's happening to Abram here. And so God's allowing it on both sides. He allows these plagues to stop Pharaoh from doing what he would naturally do, and he allows Pharaoh then to rebuke Abram. Now, Pharaoh, in verse 19, continues his rebuke, and he says, why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. Now, there are different ways to translate verse 19, but the idea is that even though he took her into his home to be his wife, physically, he didn't take her as wife. the marriage was not consummated. And that's important to recognize, because what's God doing? In his big scheme of things, again, he's going to bring forth from Abraham through many generations, he's going to bring the Messiah into the world. And Abram's first child is, well, not his first physical child, but the child of the promise, Isaac, is going to come through a promise, through a miracle. How do we know that? What were we told about Sarai in chapter 11? She was barren. She had no child. She couldn't have children. So what's God doing? He's preserving this line to show that he's worked a miracle to give a child to Abram. He's keeping Abram's name clear as having to be the father of this child of Sarai. There's going to be no question that someone else fathered Isaac, because Sarai couldn't have children until God worked a miracle. And so God is protecting the both of them in order to protect the lineage of Abram, in order to protect his work of bringing a Messiah into the world, bringing a Savior through Jesus. So here's the beginning. I mean, this is the first thing that basically happens after the promise is given to Abram. He goes south, and all this happens. So what happens? Verse 20. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now that's kind of interesting, because it sounds like Pharaoh was so eager to get Abram out of the country that he didn't even take back all the stuff he had given him. Keep it. You know, just get out of here. Get lost. And so Abram came out pretty well, but only in the material sense. He went through a lot of difficulty. Now, one more little side note on this before we look back at the lessons on the chapter. At some point, if you read through the story of Abram, the next 10 chapters or so, you find that there's a little difficulty in his life that comes about through a slave girl. What kind of a slave girl was this? This was an Egyptian slave girl that presumably Abram acquired at some point when he was in Egypt. Now, this wasn't the only time he went down into or toward Egypt, and of course, there were slaves bought and sold all over. But most likely, it seems, this slave girl, Hagar, was acquired during this time. And what does that point out to us? Even if it seems like God has taken care of the consequences of our sins, what does God do? He brings us forgiveness. He takes care of the relational consequences between us and him. But then there are other consequences that persist, aren't there? Consequences of sin often persist in our lives. And here's an example in the case of Abram. And what does that do? It reminds us, when the consequences of sin last in our lives, they give us a continual reminder of our sin. That should humble us. That should motivate us to deal with the heart issue of the sin, to make sure that we've thoroughly repented of our sins, and to motivate us to do better the next time. So here's Abraham, Abram, as he's known at that point. And immediately after his promise from God, what in essence is he going through? He's going through a test. His faith is being tested. Here's a difficult situation. Abram, how will you respond? Have you ever noticed that that's how it often works in life? Something happens in our life where we get clarity of vision of how we're to proceed, or God blesses us in some particular way, and we think, wow, now life's going to be good. Maybe he takes care of some big problem in your life. And you think, man, now life's going to be good. And what happens? A test. Almost invariably, it seems like a test follows some high point in life. And if we're not careful, that test catches us unprepared. So looking at the life of Abram, one of the lessons we want to learn is be prepared for those tests when they come. Don't just assume that if you have God's blessings, everything is going to go smoothly with your life. Did you have that idea when you first got saved? Those of us who got saved maybe a little later in life, often our relationship with God changed so much in our life that we thought, man, now everything's going to be wonderful. It's like, well, that might have been expecting a little too much. So what happens? We go through tests. So prepare yourself for them. Prepare yourself. The promises of God are often gained not just immediately and not just by waiting, but by persevering through great difficulties. So be ready to do that. What did Abram do? What was the essence of his failure? How did he fail here? He gave in to fear, didn't he? He gave in to fear. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with being afraid. It's something that's built into us to teach us to deal with threatening consequences. What's wrong is when we give in to the fear and allow it to control us. We are to be in control of our emotions. We're to be in control of our fear. We're to use it for good. But Abram gave into it, and in giving into it, what did he do? It's like, I've got to come up with a scheme to manage this problem. And that scheme didn't work. And in his scheme, he only told a half-truth, and we talked about that already. That's a lesson we need to learn, to be truthful. And then notice something about how God responds to this. A lot of people have the idea that God is up there in heaven just watching us, waiting for us to mess up, and then, ha, I got you. Do you see that here in God's dealings with Abram? It's not like that, is it? It's not like that. Abram's scheme brings him into a bind that he doesn't seem able to get out of. And what does God do? He gets him out of it. God intervenes for Abram to rescue him. He rescued him. So God didn't reject Abram just because he failed this test of faith, and God doesn't reject us when we fail. Where we get in danger is when we're unwilling to learn from our failures, and especially when we harden our hearts against what God wants us to learn, because when we harden our hearts against that, we're in essence hardening our hearts against God. That's where we get into grave danger. But when we fail, God wants us to learn from our failures. He wants us to get to know him better. He wants us to grow in our faith. And that's one of the great lessons of this. Abram is known in the New Testament as a man of faith. He's not a man of faith here, is he? What does that mean? It means he didn't just suddenly, miraculously become a man of faith. He became a man of faith over time. Now, yes, he had faith, the faith to leave his family, his home, and go to the land of Canaan. He had the faith to listen to God and obey, but at this point, he didn't have the faith to tell the truth and to trust God to work. So he had to grow in that, didn't he? Does that give you hope when you think about it? Because how do we often respond? We read, for example, the book of Hebrews, and we get to a chapter 11 where it talks about this great number of men and women of faith, and we think, wow, that's cool, that's so cool, I wish I was like that, but I'm not. Well, maybe you're not now, but Abraham wasn't here, was he? And what did God do? He worked in his life. He worked in him. He gave him tests. He gave him promises. He let him know the Lord. And over time, Abram grew into a man of great faith. And if God can do that with a man who would lie like this about his wife and put her in this kind of situation and this kind of risk, he can do that with us too, can't he? He can make us men and women of faith. Now, one more lesson, and I think this is one of the main points. Abraham gets himself in a fix he can't get himself out of. Now, that's what life is really all about. We are in a fix because of our sin nature that we can't get ourselves out of. We, because of our fallen nature, have rejected God's authority over us, and we go our own way. We say, I'm going to make my own plan. I'm going to do my own thing. Do you see God's mercy in allowing Abram to get into this horrible spot? Because what does it do? It shows Abram, hey, you are not capable of managing your own life. You are not capable of doing what only God can do. So what do you need to do? You need to trust God. And when we look at our lives and we think about the sin in our lives and we think about the bondage that it brings, sin always brings us into bondage. We always lose freedom when we exercise the freedom to sin. Abram gets into that spot. We get into that spot. What do we need? We need God to work, even as he worked in Abram's life. Only for our sake, what did God do? In Abram's sake, he unleashed these plagues upon Pharaoh and his household. Our sake, what did he do? He unleashed the plagues that were due to sin on Jesus. Jesus became a curse for us. He took that punishment that we deserve, and he bore it, and he paid for it, such that we, in the bondage of sin and in this fix of impending judgment and impending doom that we couldn't get out of, God can rescue us out of it because Jesus has paid the price. Isn't that amazing that God would do this? And that is really the beginning of the door to faith. We begin by putting our trust in what Jesus did on the cross for us personally, paying for our sins by his death on the cross, showing us that they're paid for by his resurrection from the dead, and then teaching us throughout the course of his scripture what it means to be a person of faith, to live trusting God instead of ourselves. And guess what? It's way better to trust God than yourself. It just doesn't work well trusting ourselves. So, God rescues Abram. God saves us. Abram, no matter how clever he thought he was being, got himself in a fix. We can't save ourselves no matter how clever we are. If you try, guess what you're going to wind up looking like? One of those dumb criminals we talked about. You don't want that, do you? So let's go to the Lord. He can save you. He wants to save you. Come to him for that salvation and learn to trust in him for your daily decisions. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example of Abram, both the good and the bad. Lord, we don't want to look down on him. He became a great man of faith. Lord, we want to become men and women of faith. And we know that that comes from hearing you and believing you and doing what you say. And we know that the center point and the real beginning of our walk with you comes from trusting Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. So Lord, we want to reaffirm our trust in that today. You died for us. We needed you to do that. We were in a fix we could not get out of. Lord, we trust in what you paid for our sins, that it was sufficient, and we can have new life now in you. So grant us this new life. Grant us fullness of life in you. Teach us to trust in you in a way that will please you. Thank you, Lord, for what you'll do. May you bring forth fruit from our lives. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.